Thank you tonight for that love so amazing and so divine. We ask ourselves in the language of a hymn, how can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou dost us to glory bring, make slaves the partners of thy throne, decked with an ever-fading crown? We thank you for that love so amazing, that measureless love. The love the apostle prayed that the people he knew might know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God which passeth knowledge. We know, Lord, that men can take the temperature of the sun today. They can weigh the world or estimate its weight. They've solved many things which were baffling to our fathers. But Lord, we bless you that you have something that cannot be fathomed. But we can experience it, though we can't explain it. This love is so amazing. Lord, we think of the world right now seemingly on the edge of more wars, only because it rejects the Prince of Peace. We see the world so restless because it will not come to the one who said, come unto me and I will give you rest. The people who think they're free and yet they're in bondage to sin. They think of other people who are in bondage and we're free. Free from the law, free from the power of men, free from the fear of death, free from the fear of tomorrow. We thank you, Lord, you hold tomorrow and that's all that matters to us. We thank you for our great King, our great Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we sang that moving verse tonight, face to face, oh blissful moment. Lord, we think, I know we see all the saints of all the ages, Abraham and Isaac and Moses and the apostles and prophets and all the martyrs of the ages, a blood-washed throng. Many of them died in their own blood. But Lord, we thank you that they knew the blood of the Lamb by which they have access to your eternal throne, and we have that access tonight. Lord, we thank you. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trial will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. And so by your grace we will bravely run the race till we see Christ. Lord, we think of all your servants through the world tonight. We think of those nations, as Wesley said, fast bound in sin and nature's night. As yet, Lord, nobody has sounded the alarm. Nobody has taken the light into their darkness. Nobody has taken food, spiritual food, for their starving souls. We thank you for every missionary, maybe some lonely missionary up the Amazon today, feeling forgotten, maybe hasn't had mail for months, and yet there he is doing the will of God. We thank you for others in isolated places. We think of the saints in Russia, the saints in China, the saints in Albania, areas we know so little about, and very often, unfortunately, don't care much about. Lord God, we're so overfed and overstuffed and overtaught. Our responsibility at the judgment is terrifying, Lord, as I think of it. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts tonight. Again, we thank you for this holy book, written by the Holy Ghost. And holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I'm sure that wherever the Holy Ghost is, there's movement. It may not shatter a community, but it moves individual hearts. We thank you for the Spirit who draws us more and more into Christ, into the deeper things of God, that makes us realize, Lord, everything in this world has death on it. It's all perishing things of clay that are born but for one brief day. But Lord, we bless you again. You've opened our eyes. We remember you prayed on the Damascus, on the road to Emmaus. You said to the men, you open their eyes, and then you open the eyes of their understanding, and then you open the Scriptures. We ask you to do this tonight. That, Lord, in the language of the psalmist, we may say, Lord, we want tonight to behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may glorify you. Bless all who are absent. We think of the last day's staff away there in Hawaii and ask you to bless them. Grant, Lord, that what they're seeking they'll find and come back renewed and strengthened. And God, again, we ask you, quicken us, as the psalmist said again, quicken us according to your word, not to our ideas, but according to your holy word, quicken us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. The book of Job. Very interesting book. Book of Job. Said to be the oldest book ever written. I don't know, I'm not smart enough to know that. Do you know about that, Brother Farah? a wonderful book anyhow. Chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now let's get back to the first chapter in Job. Let's begin at verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now notice this, the Lord said unto Satan. I wonder if he said this about you and I today. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then here's the testimony. I missed verse 7, 8. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. It's not a record. The devil had been going up and down in the world all day, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He's one of a kind. Paul says in one of his epistles, we are made a spectacle unto the world. In other words, you and I have an exhibition. Why are you working in that office? To be an exhibition of righteousness. Why are you teaching in school? To be an exhibition of righteousness and holiness. And God testifies of this man that he is upright and he feareth God. Then Satan answered and said to the Lord. That's just like the devil to answer back, isn't it? You know, when people say to me, do you know what Satan said to me today? I say, no, I think you're conceited. Why? Satan said something. I don't remember. I didn't check up. But I think, as far as I know, there are only three times in the whole of Scripture the voice of Satan is heard. He was heard in the garden when he accused God before man before God, God before man, when he says, you're being told not to do this, not to do that. And he says, hath God said? In other words, he's challenging God. Hath God said? So he kind of mocks God before man. But now he kind of mocks man before God. Hast thou... Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for not? Okay. Well, the third time was in the garden. Oh, pardon me. In the 40 days of temptation when Satan came and talked over and over and over again to the Lord Jesus. You know, when people say Satan spoke to me, I say, I think a bit conceited. I've told you many times, if the devil has a danger list, I want to be one of the most 10 famous men on his list. I want to be the devil to hate me, I want him to fear me when I go preach, when I go pray, wherever I am. I want to be one of the danger men on the devil's list. As I've said before, I think the greatest honor in the scripture given to a man is when those demons jumped on a preacher that was trying to cast out demons. And the demons said what? Jesus we know and Paul we know. I wonder how many of the famous big shot TV preachers are feared in hell. How many men and women are feared in hell? They have such a hold on the throne of God. Or as the word of God talks about having laying hold of the horns of the altar. That's the only thing that's going to move our generation to God, nothing else. Some holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's got to come back to that. Satan answered and said, the Lord said, doth Job God fear God for naught? Now look at the things he says. Hast thou not made a hedge about it? Isn't that an admission? Come on, are you a leaf that the wind blows around? Are you a football for the devil to kick around? I believe that if you live in the will of God, the devil has to get a permit every day to come and touch your life, or get some agency to touch you. We're precious in his sight. I told you about going to Ireland sometime, I told you. I went to see an old preacher up in the hill. When I got there, his wife came to the door. I've never seen such a woman in my life. I won't try to describe her. She'd exhaust 10 dictionaries. And she said, you've come to see my husband. I said, well, he invited me to come and drink some tea and eat some scones. So she said, you know what? He's a bit odd. I thought, well, that's two of you. So we sat down and she said, he's really odd. He spends all the day looking through microscopes and all the night looking through telescopes. He said, wonderful husband. I talked with him. He said, have you ever seen through the eye of a fly? Then I knew he was odd. I said, have I seen through the eye of a fly? No, maybe the reason is I don't believe in reincarnation. I don't believe I ever was a fly. No, he said, let me show you something. So he brought a piece of glass out with a little dot on it. He said, what's that? I don't know, tapioca pudding or a soap, I don't know. He said, it's the eye of a fly. Well, let me magnify it. So he put it under this and he turned it up. What do you see? I see, I can see slanting things on the eye of the fly. He said, that eye of that fly, less than the size of a pinhead, has 350 different lenses on it. They're set in every conceivable angle. And the more I looked, the more I wondered. The eye of a fly has 350 lenses on him? I said, you've solved the problem for me. He said, what's that? I said, it's got two eyes. Yes, that's 750 lenses. And stupid me, I'd say, go catch it and it can see me coming 750 different ways. No wonder I can't catch the thing. But he said, have you seen the wing of a butterfly magnified? No, so he showed me that. He said, you know, a butterfly's wing has 3,000 triangles on it. I remember once in mid-Atlantic, flying through the ocean there, and we saw a gorgeous butterfly flying about 10 feet above the water. How it made it from New York, we were 1,000 miles away from New York, I don't know. But you build in an angle like that for strength. He said, the eye of a fly has 350 lenses on it. The wing of a butterfly has about 2,000 of those things on it. I said, well, that helps me a lot. He said, why? I said, are you suggesting that God Almighty was the architect of the eye of that little fly on the wall that doesn't mean that much to anybody? And the wing of a butterfly? And yet my life has no design. I'm kicked around this way with sorrow. I'm kicked away the other way with difficulties. I'm under somebody's heel when they hate me. Forget it. I said, I believe God Almighty. I believe in the sovereignty of God for the universe. I believe in the sovereignty of God for myself. And this man recognizes this. Satan has to go to God for a permit. Hast thou not made a hedge about him? You bless the work of his hands and his substance has increased. What he's saying here, this man is so holy for this simple reason. His piety is tied in with his prosperity. Kick his prosperity away and you'll go flat on his face. He serves you for what he's getting. He doesn't serve you for naught. Nobody serves God for naught. Face to face shall I behold him. Maybe I haven't got the kind of vision I have. See those millions of people in eternity. You know, if you knew that by investing a dollar today, 20 years from now you get a million for it, you'd stick that dollar down quickly. But the dividends for serving Jesus Christ are a million times more wonderful than that. God is no man's debtor, the word of God says. And we're not collecting the answer here. We're collecting the answer when we get into eternity. Have you considered my... Well, he said that your servant Job, so what? Let's say this is Job. He says, you put a hedge round about him. Take it away. He said, no, I'll bring it a bit nearer to him. So what happens? Well, you get a series of wonderful things. Verse 11, he says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Again, he's tied up with his prosperity, and that's why he's so pious. In verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself, that is upon his life, put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking. Verse 14, there came a message and said to Job, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them. You usually find that. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. And he goes on. And while he was yet speaking, isn't this gorgeous? Won't we sing a hymn sometime? When sorrows like sea billows roll. Man, these things are falling over each other. We're going to shift this man. We'll dislodge him. He'll drag his anchor. Before we're through with him, he'll curse God and die. He'll be an embarrassment to God. And so the Lord says, do as you like with him. So what's the first blow he gets? The first blow is bankruptcy. He lost all his possessions. The second blow is bereavement. He lost his children. The third blow is boils. He got boils all over his body. And yet, despite his world has fallen apart, the walls have gone out, the roof has gone in, and yet he doesn't curse God and die. Verse 20 says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down on the ground and cursed God. No, he worshipped. Do you know what he worshipped? When he got rid of all his property. It doesn't mention him worshipping until he was bankrupt. He didn't have to run after his cattle. He didn't run after his investments. He didn't run after this, that, and the other. Everything had gone. And there's a hymn, you know, Jesu, lover of my soul. Charles Wesley wrote that in the 1700s. And in that hymn he says, other refuge had I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. You know, God wants to get us all to that place of total responsibility on him, where we've nothing to lean on. He's going to pull the rug from under us before very long, in America and elsewhere. But if we're safely grounded in him, it won't make any difference. There's a hymn I was thinking of earlier tonight. I'm going to have it now, for a minute. What's the hymn? How does it start? On the rock? Yeah. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, does it do that? There's been an eclipse of the sun today. There's an eclipse of the sun, S-U-N, and an eclipse of the sun, S-O-N, for many people. And if he's not always smiling and handing out blessings, they get disturbed. It's a day of prosperity. There's so many people prosperous religiously, but not truly spiritually. It's time to worship now. He said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Let's look at another chapter now. What was it, 22? Remember, Job's gone through a lot of confusion and trial and testing. He's lost his material possessions. He's lost his family. Can you imagine the grief? He goes out a millionaire and wakes up in the morning. He has a penny to his name. He goes to the funeral of, 7 or 14 people all in the same day. The devil mocked him and scorned him. He was torn up materially. He was torn up emotionally. He was torn up spiritually. Look at the beginning of chapter 23. Job answered and said, even to this day is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. In the bewilderment, he said in verse 3, oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. There's a poem that's written on this that says, I went forward and couldn't find him, backward I couldn't find him. Is there anybody there? Have you felt sometimes as though God's forsaken, he's a million miles away? That's not unusual. In fact, it's par for the course. I go forward, he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But here's the crux of the thing. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he hath tried me. You know, we say the devil's doing it. People say, well, are circumstances handling you? How are your circumstances? Circumstances shouldn't push around. If people say, well, how is the world treating you? I remember I was about 16, a man asked me one day. He said, Leonard, how's the world treating you? I said, it doesn't treat me, I treat it. You see, either you kick the world around or it kicks you around. But we don't rise and fall with circumstances. We're hoping to get a change of weather this weekend. I detest this hot weather. We're going to import some English weather this weekend. But you know, there's a thermostat on the wall there. If you open that door and it was freezing outside, it wouldn't do a thing for this room. That thing would fight back and fight back. A thermostat is there to control the atmosphere. You put a thermometer outside the window and it goes up and down with the weather. Well, all of us ride a thermostat or thermometers. Either we have control or circumstances have their control. And I refuse to let the devil control. I say I've got a thermostat within, I've got the presence of the living God. Notice he says, that I may know where I may find him. He doesn't say, I wish I could find a place to recover my prosperity. I wish I could get my children back. I wish I could get my material. He isn't concerned about that. I've been thinking so much this week of the psalmist. He said, when he said, my flesh and my blood, my flesh, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For God. You know, people are seeking blessing today. They're seeking prosperity. We've got a utility God. He's not the one who staggers us with his majesty. Often we sing Friday nights, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible. Or we sing, worship the King, all glorious above, whose robe is the light, whose canopy is space. The earth is his footstool, the clouds are the dust of his feet. We've lost all sense of the majesty and holiness of God. People don't go to church to meet God, they go to hear a sermon about him. They don't expect to be stunned and leave the place staggering with a revelation of God's holiness and majesty and glory. No, we have a utility God. Pray and he'll send you this. Ask him, he'll send you that. I'm convinced today, to most people, they have a utility God and the church is a convenience store. They just come at weekend for help for this. Ask the pastor to do this. Then he comes and says, do you think the deacons would pray for my hangnail? Mercy on us, we've just destroyed the majesty of God and holy things. He says, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me. Isn't that wonderful? Not when circumstances have tried me. Not when the devil has tried me. Not when the restless friends try me. But when God himself has done his work in me, I shall come forth as pure gold. We have a lady friend who often says to us, I'm going for the gold. Remember when they were in The other year they had the Olympics. We're going for the gold. We're going for the gold. I noticed in a newscast, a man had been in a tremendous race with a $1 million automobile and whatnot. He came in second and they said, you did a marvelous job. You came in second. He said, that doesn't count. If I'm not first, I'm not happy. I've been training. This machine cost $1 million. We worked on it all the night through instead of going to bed to get it in prime condition. You know those people who are so jealous for the things of the devil? But this man isn't asking again that he may be restored in wealth, restored in health, restored socially. He says, that I may find him. The man who has no God is derelict. I saw something on TV last night. I don't often watch it, but some of you saw maybe that. What was that? Was it Admiral Zumwalt? Anybody see that show? Well, it was in 2020. It's one of the admirals that isn't in the American Navy. He's retired now. He was the one that gave the order for that aid orange to be spread over, defoliating all the trees. And when the machine went over with that orange stuff, his own son was in a boat there, an American Navy boat. And as it went over, some of the stuff came on him. The daddy gave the order. The boy's crippled. He's gone through his second surgery. He's had two kinds of cancer. The marrow in his bones has dissolved. His sister was there to give him some out of the bones. And I thought, as I looked at that, I thought, what a man will go through. Then they showed a middle-aged couple adopting a baby. Most hideous thing you ever saw physically. And the doctor says the head of the child will grow, but not its body. It will be retarded. And with all its twisted body, the precious little thing is blind on top of that. And the couple said, we took it. No one else wanted it. Well, somebody has suggested, now you hand it over to the state. No. The man said, I'd rather die. He said, this precious little one needs so much love. And I thought, what amazing compassion. The child will never respond. They said it was born without brain. It has a cavity instead of a brain. It has no sight, it has no sense, it has no strength. It's about as neutral or empty as a creature could be. But he says we love it. We're going to hold on to this child. He said, I'd rather lose anything than lose my child. Well, I thought, you know, that's just about the way God found us, smart as we are. With all your university degrees, you weren't a bit of use to God. Empty-headed with all your degrees. Empty-hearted, no strength, no power, no moral courage, nothing. And he took us derelicts. And that verse I quoted tonight comes to me so often. He makes slaves the partners of his throne. I love that hymn that was written in England, of course, a good hymn by Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And the man that wrote that, remember, he used to take boats and raid the coast of Africa and drag women out of bed and their babies and separate them and load the ships with slaves. And one day he became a slave on a ship and he had to row a boat. But one day God came in amazing grace to him. When you think of those, you know those guys used to, those guys, sorry, that's American, saints, that's English. You know those men used to meet in the morning? John Newton, the hymn writer, and William Cowper, the hymn writer, and George Whitfield, maybe the greatest preacher ever, and John Wesley and Charles Wesley. About six of them used to meet in what they called a holy club. You know, those men weren't really born again, and they used to meet for prayer at 4 a.m. It didn't take John Wesley long to realize he was in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And from that time on, his life was totally, totally transformed. We didn't sing it, Charles's hymn tonight. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? You know, people talk as though they've done God a favor. Oh, you know what I've done for the Lord this week? Forget it, you've done nothing. You know what I gave up for Jesus? Hell, that's all he gave up. Oh, I was going to be a singer. Well, I wonder what went wrong with the voices. I was going to do this? Nothing of the kind. No man ever living has ever done God a favor. I don't care whether it's the Apostle Paul, or Moses, or John. No man has ever done God a favor. God does all the favors. He got Charles Wesley, a gentleman, a scholar, a man of impeccable morality. And it was he who wrote the hymn, and can it be that I should gain? I'd like to have Jacob sing it for you, but he's tired. And I want you to stay in the room as well. I like that stanza of his, in which again, remember, this man isn't dragging a record of crime and impurity and immorality and drugs. He's been a worthy... a worthy partaker in the Church of England all his life. And yet he says in the second stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. You know, there's a story about a woman here down in the south that didn't hear that the slavery had been abolished. And she was scrubbing the front of a great big mansion, and a man came up and said, lady, what are you doing? Oh, I have to do this for a living. How long have you worked here? Oh, the boss is good. I work here all these years. Do you get tired of it? Yes. Well, why do you do it? Because I'm a slave. He said, didn't you hear that slavery is abolished? No, she said, I didn't know that. Oh, it's been abolished for a month, and now she's working. And all the time slavery had been abolished. Of course, it was abolished before that in the British Empire, as you know. And it was abolished by Christians. It was abolished by Wesley and Wilberforce and those great men of God. They were the ones that got all the crime stopped in England. They got we talk in England about when the people are going mad, a bedlam. And there was a bedlam in which they put people who were insane and half insane. There were people living in terrible depravity and darkness, and these men got legislation. They prayed and they worked. Wilberforce was built like a frog, and I'm not kind to say that. He had a short body and extra long legs, extra long arms. But when he stood up, he'd jump on the dispatch box or the table in the middle of Parliament there, and he'd stand up there, and he'd start with all the authority he had, speaking about the bondage of sin and about these slaves, and men said he was transformed. By the time he finished preaching, you didn't see his extra long arms and legs. There was a radiance about him of another world. You know, I'm realizing more and more the awesomeness, really, of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. The difference between the Puritan preachers and ours is that ours go golfing and goofing all the time and then at the last minute want to make a sermon for Sunday. The Puritan preachers lived in eternity 6 days a week and came down on the seventh day loaded with the majesty and awesomeness of God. Yes. And it's got to come back to that. Yes. I read again before I came out tonight to make sure of it. There's a little book by Colson, Dare to be Different, Dare to be a Christian. In it he asks this question, how is it that Japan is a heathen country? How is it in America, a Christian, in quotes, Christian country, has 100 times more burglaries than Japan, which is a heathen country? Why do people want our Christianity? Why should they, with more divorces than anybody else? American Christianity is rubbish, like English. That's why the world's in a mess. It's in, we've transported American Christianity to other countries, English Christianity, but not Bible Christianity. There's going to have to be a revolution. God Almighty is going to do it. People aren't praying and travailing and weeping and fasting for nothing. I think of that word often in Revelation. What are these under the altar? The prayers of the saints. Prayers never die. Let me skip over here quickly before I wind this up. Let's go to chapter 29. I'm going to skip through this quickly because I want us to pray tonight. Chapter 29, verse 2. All that I were as in months past, as in the days when, look at the when God preserved me, when his candle shone upon my head. Verse 4. When the secret of God was upon my tabernacle. Verse 5. When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children, when I washed my steps with butter. Verse 7. When I went out to the gate. And when I went and prepared my seat in the street, in other words, he sat with the judges. He said, in those days, the princes, verse 9, refrained from talking. You see, this is the time of his affluence, the time of his acceptance, the time of acclaim. He was number one man in the world in the sight of God. There's nobody like him in holiness and righteousness. And here he has all, everything's going his way. Again, verse 9, the princes refrained talking and laid their hands on their mouths. The nobles held their peace. Verse 11, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eyes saw me, it gave witness. I delivered the poor and cried, and the fatherless to him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused widows to sing. Skip quickly down the other part. Verse 14. I put on righteousness and clothed me. My judgment was a robe. Verse 15. I was eyes to the blind. Verse 16. I was a father to the poor. Verse 17. I break the jaws of the wicked. Then I said, and he goes on again with achievements. But now look how he starts, chapter 30. But now they that are younger than I, everything's changed for him. Verse 9, he says, I am their song, I am a byword. They abhor me, they flee from me, they spare not to spit in my face. Verse 13, they mar my path and set forward a calamity. They have no helper. Verse 14, they came upon me as a wide breaking of water. And so he goes on to show us the other side of the coin now. He's now as destitute as he was with affluence before. He was overloaded with it. But now everything has been taken. And people scorn him. His name is a byword. It's one thing to lose your possessions. It's another thing to lose friendships. And people turn sour and criticize and ridicule and scorn you. That's exactly what they did for him. But he doesn't lose his integrity. You know, I get terribly troubled. I hope you do, about the condition that we're in as a nation. I wonder if it's going to take this to get us to the place of worship where we have no other refuge. Maybe not enough gas to go to church. Just meet in somebody's home and work and fellowship and pray. I'm sure God's more eager to see America transformed and my generation transformed than he is to see anything else in the, more than I am, with all my anxiety. But you see, this man gets to a place. I'm trying to think of where it is. It's in Ezekiel somewhere. Is it Ezekiel 14? Anybody remember where his name's mentioned, the three most righteous men in the world? one? Thank you. Chapter 14, verse 20. I marked it, but lost my marker. Chapter 14 of Ezekiel, let's take verse 12. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, will cut off man and beast. Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls. By their righteousness, saith the Lord. Again, you have it in verse 16, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they should deliver neither their sons nor their daughters. You see, there comes a time of a cut-off. And God said, if you get the three most righteous men in the world at that time praying, or who had been, if you could have them all together, I won't hear their prayer. I stop my ears to their cry. Even your children won't be saved. Your sons and your daughters won't be saved. They're not going to get in under the cover of your righteousness. They must be made righteous themselves. The three most patient men, maybe. Noah, 120 years of patience. Then you have Daniel in his den, and all the preparation for that. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, you've heard of the patience of Job. Again in verse 18, though these three men were in it, that's three times over, isn't it? Although these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver their sons nor their daughters, but they only shall be delivered. Verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith... Can God say anything more clear? He's emphasizing. It's only the infinite mercy of God is going to save America. We're going to be destroyed before too long. Financially and every other way. Verse 21 says, For thus saith the Lord God, How much more when I send my sore judgments on Jerusalem? Here are the four judgments, the sword, famine, noisome beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast. God's going to show us that we have no security in anything else but himself. Everything else is going to perish, it's going to wither. And yet, you know, the blessedness about this is, if you're worth $1 million today and the banks all go down next week, it won't make a bit of difference in the sight of God. I was looking up a poem. I learned some American poems in England. I learned one about Hiawatha. I like that one. But then we boys had to learn about little orphan Annie. I had a sister called Annie. She could have been an orphan as far as I'm concerned. I didn't get on so well with little orphan Annie. So we learned little orphan Annie's come to our house to stay. Do you know that? Who knows it? Raise your hand. None of you. Goodness me. Any of you go to school? Little orphan Annie's come to our house to stay. But he's got another one. The robbers. I love this one. The night was dark and the night was late when the robbers came to rob him. They picked the lock of the palace gate when those robbers came to rob him. They picked the lock of the palace gate. They stole his jewels, his gems of state, his coffers of gold, and his priceless plate when the robbers came to rob him. But loud laughed he in the morning red when the robbers came to rob him. For hidden safe as he slept in bed when the robbers came to rob him, they robbed him not of a single shred of the childish dreams in his wise old head. And they're welcome to everything else, he said. In other words, you can rob me up to my skin. But from there inward, I'm in control. There's a hymn written 100 years before John Wesley. John Wesley was great at translating hymns. And this hymn says this, Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though wealth and health and friends are gone, though joys be withered all and dead, and every comfort be withdrawn. That's something. And every comfort be withdrawn. On this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. I believe Jesus Christ has been adored by some men in a stinking, smelly prison in Russia than he has in some posh homes today. I remind you again that Solzhenitsyn, one of the greatest Russian scholars, he came to Christ when he was lying on a bed of rotting straw and urine and filth around, and he saw a man taking bits of paper out of his dirty clothes, and there were scriptures. But it was there that he found God, in that stinking prison. And he said, that man amazed me. They gave him bigger burdens, they gave him less food, they gave him more chastisement, they bruised him. He never once replied in any shape or form. Whether he was bleeding, whether he was aching from beating, never once said a word. Like his master, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. You know, we talk about trials and tribulations, good Lord, there's nothing in them really. And you get the Apostle Paul, he said, I can go through tribulation, distress, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, in perils of the deep, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by enemies. And what does he do? The most, as we say, what's the bottom line? He adds all that stuff up. What does he say there? Ridiculous. He says, our light affliction, which is, what do you mean, light affliction? All your prison sentences, your lack of food, your starving, and all these tribute, and you call them light affliction? He said, of course they are in the light of eternity. You see, there's no way you're going to be a saint. You won't be a saint by reading books. Read the best ones, I'll give you a list of them after. First four of them are mine. To our bloodstream. We should get to that place where we really say, I lay in dust, life's glory dead. I'm amazed how stupid I've been all these years. I don't think I've come alive really till about the last 7 or 8 years, in the deepest sense that I know God. You see, we count prosperity and success like the other stupid people. My dear friend, it does not make a hill of beans difference, your circumstances. What you own, what kind of a car you drive, doesn't mean a hill of beans to God. That's vanity. We sang it tonight. Did you get it? I lay in dust, life's glory dead. Everybody else is snatching at this and grabbing at that and wanting something else. You know, the more and more I think of the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be an awesome thing. You know, these singers, I nearly call them sinners. Well, they are. Sinners and singers. And they finish singing about Jesus, nodded to the head. And then they wait for applause. Isn't that humility? What they want to humiliate, what they want applause for. You can't have, we say Jesus paid it all. Jesus, God doesn't demand payment twice. Jesus paid it, you don't have to pay. Well, he doesn't give rewards twice either. See, Jesus said the very Pharisees stand at the street corner, they have their reward. It says of Abraham, he set off, left his father, left his country, left his possessions, severed everything. Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I nearly had us sing tonight that hymn. We haven't learned it too well, though. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me, I knew him. And in one of the verses it says, the eternal glories gleam afar, to nerve my faint endeavor, so now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. The books are going to be open one day. I'll be listening when they read your record, Jacob. People say, well, of course, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, the books are open for the sinners. No books open for the saints. Better read Malachi. A book is open. I think there'll be a chapter in that book on praise, another on worship, another on prayer. I hear the Lord saying to Gabriel, get that volume down for the 1700s. And he lifts it down and he says, there's a little man there. What period was Brainerd at? Well, he was just before Wesley. And God reads about a little man that weighed about 95 pounds that said the Indians were committing adultery and they were drunk and fighting. And he said, I knelt down in the snow up to my chin at daybreak. And he says in his archaicings, I did so wrestle in prayer. From just after sunrise to almost sunset, I wrestled in prayer until I could only touch the snow with the tips of my fingers. Imagine it. Every time he coughed, he spit up. When he sneezed, he sprayed the place with blood. But see, these men have got sight of eternity. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. And bless you, half the Christians in Dallas and roundabout, they love the cowboys more than they love God. They talk about God, the cowboys more. The king of America today is sport and his wife is entertainment. And between them they bleed millions of dollars and millions of hours. It's going to alter. Billy Graham gets quoted for saying that if God doesn't send judgment to America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he didn't say that. There's a fellow called Stephen Alford. And I was talking with him one day, and he said, I was in the company of Billy Graham and his wife, and it was Ruth Graham that said, Billy, if God doesn't send judgment to America soon, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I said he should send her preaching instead of himself. She does a better job. But what a statement. Well, is it only an echo of the scripture? Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin. If the miracles that had been done in thee had been done, they would have repented long ago. Yeah. Not with a gospel, with an imitation gospel. Good brother's been reading a book this week written in the 1700s. And it's about the most devastating thing, and yet it's wonderful. It's called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's the only man that's a Christian. Don't ask people to save, just look straight at them. Does Christ live in you? Oh, I'm not sure. Well, then he isn't. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not getting rid of a lot of lousy sins and becoming clean, and you don't spit on the rug, and you don't drink, and you don't swear, and don't do other things. Those will go all right. But it's Christ living in me. Yes. What did Christ do when he saw Jerusalem, where the prophets had walked? He wept over it. You say he whipped them, but he wept before he whipped. And that's the only way to preach. To weep before you whip. So you think of this great country, think of my country, it's as dead as any place on God's earth. The Methodist revival was born there. The Salvation Army revival was born there. The Pentecostal revival was born there. The greatest missionaries that have gone out went from there. Carey, the Baptist, went to India. Judson, I think, went from America to Burma. Gilmore went to Mongolia. Little David Livingstone went to Africa. And they all went, they didn't go on the Living Bible. It was a Living Bible. They went on the King James Version. Not lots of this junk that's around now. But you see, there has to come back to us a holy passion. There has to come back a holy vision. We've got to say, God, I don't care if you strip me like you strip Job. If I'm the most lonely man there is. You can't be lonely with Christ. If you're intimate with God, you'll never be intimidated by the world, the flesh or the devil. Get intimate with God. Every value will change once you're intimate with Him. It will make a bit of difference. I'd rather be the loneliest man, knowing I'm in the center of God's will, if I have to be there, than be the most popular first-rate evangelist in the world. See, God is looking for partnership. No, He's not. He's looking for ownership. That's the trouble. He said, God wants to be a partner in your life. No, He doesn't. He wants the ownership, not partnership. If He's in partnership, that you'll have some say in it. No, you don't do that. You get to the place where I have no say over my own life. He says it all. There's nothing more glorious this side of eternity than to live in the presence of the living God. We had a letter today from a brother, and he's been staying in a castle. We used to stay in a fabulous castle up in off the borders of Canada. Well, I've stayed in castles, and I've been all over the world, but I'll tell you what. This place, this Friday night prayer meeting, is more precious to me than any place in America today. Many times I go out Friday night, get $300 or $400, I won't go. I believe others should sacrifice, so I sacrifice. And I rejoice in it. I'm not hungry, I've got 2 or 3 suits, a wonderful wife, and some food in the refrigerator, so what do I want? You know, 5 minutes inside of eternity, we'll all wish we'd sacrificed more, prayed more, loved Him more, prayed more. As I've told you, and I'm finishing with this, it says there in the fourth chapter of Revelation, a door was opened in heaven. If I could push that door open and say, sister, brother, look through that door, what do you see? Suppose you could see the eternal glory. Suppose you get a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't go to hell. You'll be able to see the marriage supper from hell. That would be one of the agonies. Because he could see into the Abraham's bosom. I believe every sermon that people have heard, they'll hear it in hell, and there's no way out. As I tell you, when I was meditating on this a few weeks ago, on the 20th chapter of Revelation, where it talks about 3 times it mentions the second death, and it suddenly hit me just like a 2x4. Hell has no exit. There's a million roads into hell, there's not one way out. And the week after, when I meditated on that, hell has no exit, the thing that came to me was, hell has no parolees either. We've been to a meeting where they brought some prisoners in, let them in just for a few hours to come to the meeting. But nobody gets parole out of hell. And no doors escape. This has not got to the hearts of people. Do you think we'd sleep as we sleep? Do you think we're so bothered about you precious ladies with your hairstyle and all the other junk? I'm sorry. But all the style and how long it takes. Take some women more time to get ready for church Sunday morning. If they prayed all the time instead of fooling around, the church would be on fire today. I know these ladies never get discouraged. I mean, they've been trying to look nice all these years and they don't. Doesn't do too much. But isn't it gorgeous when the psalmist says in Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within? What kind of a personality do you have? People always think, oh, you need a better image of yourself. Friend, you need no image. Get rid of it. Sing, hark, the herald angels sing. Good English hymn. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. That's the only image you need. The God image in you. To have the nature of Christ, the love of Christ, the power of Christ. We talk about poverty. What throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. He laid aside all the vastness of eternity. We sang face to face. I choke when I sing that. That's the face that was scarred. It's the face they pulled the hair out of and pulled the flesh out and spit on his face. Can you imagine that man? When he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and Christ looks with his blazing eyes of fire into the man that spit on him. I was thinking that about the girls that get abortions. That little baby never saw its mother's face. There it is in its mother's body and she gets rid of it. She's going to see that baby face to face at the judgment. Boy, that'll shock her to death. Over 1 million babies a year that get aborted and the woman's going to see that baby face to face. The little thing that never breathed air, never said mummy. Never needed nursing. All this is coming to judgment one day. I think one of the most gorgeous things in eternity would be to see the judgment of all the lost people. I said one night, I hope the Lord gives me a job of standing on the edge of hell and kick people in. And somebody says, you call that love? Who do you want to kick in first? I said, all the pubs. He said, could you kick those men into hell? I said, God can. God can. It's the most deceptive religion in the world. It robs people when they're living, it robs people when they're dying. But it doesn't disturb us. Dear Spencer is going to pray, I hope, tonight for the precious Indian. And there are 2.25 million American Indians, not up the Amazon, in America. They're being eaten up by the Mormons. The Mormons go in there, they're eating them up. Do you know what I mean by that? They're getting them converted to their rotten religion. We get people coming to our door. Who comes? Oh, a gorgeous young lady with flawless hair. And she smiled and said, I want to tell you I'm saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. No, she doesn't. Who is she? She's either a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness. Spirit-filled people don't come from door to door. They're all going to banquets and seminars. That's why they call them full gospel. They're always full. They're eating so much. But you know, they not only come to the door and want to talk with you. They say, we'll come in and teach you. We'll come every Tuesday night if you like. Spirit-filled people don't say that. They're too busy. They have so many programs. Good night. Even the Lord can't get their ears, so I'm not going to get it. But God's working, thank God. There's some things to pray for tonight. I talked with a fellow up on the border of Canada today. His friends have just come back from China. And he said they took 30 little testaments. And they went down by a wharf side and saw a man and he could speak some English. So they gave him and said, you read English? Yes. Gave him a New Testament. And they went away. And some hours later came back and he was there laughing and rejoicing. He said, do you like the book? Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. They saw 3 young students and said, yeah, we're from America. You're Chinese? Oh, yes, yes, we're Chinese, we're scholars. Scholars? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have degrees, number of degrees. Do you know who Jesus Christ is? Never heard of him. That's the land that had Watchman Nee. That's the country where Goforth went and had a mighty revival. And today there's hundreds and thousands of people in that country. There's 1,000 million people. It's the largest human population in the world. 1,000 million people. How many of them are saved? How many of them are born again of the Spirit of God? But I think of those three young people, if only the literature they got would set them on fire, what they could do on that level, where they meet the intellectuals. What this little man would do that said, this book is so beautiful, he read it, devoured it. There's so much need, it's so vast. There's no way that we can have a move except by divine intervention. God has to come. In all his majesty, in all... I'm sick to death of seeing revivals that get a man's name on them. God, do something where nobody dares stick his name on it. Amen. We talk about the Welsh revival. Seldom talk about, what was his name? Evan Roberts. He was only about 22 and God trusted him with a revival. Revival where the lights don't go out in the sanctuary. None of this church revival that starts Sunday night and finishes next Sunday. The devil knew that when they went. I'm talking about revival where the lights keep on week after week, month after month, where the traffic stops, where church business spills over into the sanctuary, spills over into the offices, into the coal mines, into the factories. Profanity goes, lust goes, men don't talk dirty stories, they don't lie and cheat, they're so filled with God. These men are filled with the devil. There's a meeting, when's that meeting next? Oh, tomorrow night they're going to have a meeting in the Oil Palace, so I hope you'll go along. It's an opposition to this. What's this crazy gown that's coming? A friend of yours? Oh, Michael Haynes, not Ozzy, isn't your friend. But you're having a meeting tomorrow night, so I hope you'll all go and... you're not going to sing, hopefully. Oh, Dallas is going to sing, I thought. Dallas is going to sing and... Jacob's already sent a kind of a resume around to the churches, haven't you, about this guy? So we hope the churches in town will read it out and warn young people. I was hoping that some Christians might go to the concert and right in the middle of it start singing Amazing Grace, but how much are the tickets? $50 and $75. You got in here free tonight, aren't you embarrassed? $6,000. Think of the money that guy's going to get, the devilish thing. Yeah, if he got saved, well, there's nothing too hard for God. But you know, God's gonna answer the devil's prophets. He's going to raise up some holy men. I believe that with all my heart. I believe there are men with burning hearts, bursting hearts. I get letters from the man, and I rejoice there are men hiding away because he's going to bring them out publicly and anoint them. The nobodies have become the somebodies. The somebodies have become the nobodies. Amen. We've got to have a Holy Ghost revival. Listen, there's no fooling around with it. We have a request for prayer too tonight. For a brother called me tonight. His brother's dying. Up in New England. A few years ago he was a wild man. He got saved and went on well for a while. Then he backslid and got drunk and got onto drugs and... He's dying of cancer tonight in a hospital. Lynn, the lady, some of you see that lady with silver hair that's usually here. She goes for surgery in the morning for her eyes, a very delicate operation. I think it's, 10 o'clock in the morning? It's 10 o'clock at half past. And we need to pray for her tonight. Oh, another thing... I don't know if it's UCLA, anyhow, there's a bunch of Christian students tonight going to spend the whole night in prayer. And Brother Andrews is going to be there, and he's going to pilot them through the night, so let's remember that in prayer. Last time I talked with him, I asked him about China. He said, well, they say in one section there's revival, but in the other section they're persecuting the Christians as bad as ever they've done it. You know, we live in a nursery. We live in a little playpen in America. Sweet little meetings. We've got preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes who smoke cigarettes. Now you can put that down and say that. But God's going to change that. I can't let my generation die without seeing revival. A sweeping of God where people come and they stay 4 or 5 hours. They did in the Chang Chung revival. They went at 9 in the morning and stood and prayed for 5 and 6 hours and didn't know they'd been singing for 6 hours. They went another day and prayed for 8 or 9 hours and they didn't know they'd been praying all that time. Mrs. Goforth said they went some days, there was no singing, there was no praying, but they'd sit for 6 or 8 hours in perfect silence, and she said that was the most moving time of all, not the praying, not the singing, but the stillness of God, be still and I'm good. And God invaded them, and nobody whispered, nobody said it, they didn't say a thing, because God was there. You know, in a sense, our need is not revival, our need is God. Yes. It's not blessing, it's not healing, God help us. Yes. It's God. You say tonight, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I'm living as near God now as I've ever lived in my life, and yet it's my constant cry, Lord, take me another dimension. Yes. Take me into a passion I don't know a thing about. Yes. Take me into brokenness I've never known. Yes. It's getting late, it's getting late. It's time, Lord. He's going to come in judgment if he doesn't come in mercy. But it's for us to pray and rather remember mercy. Let's pray that somehow God will upset that meeting anyhow. And let's pray for a move of revival. In this country, in your church maybe.